Oh, remember you in my prayers as I eat supper. Showers are fun. Especially if you're the showeree. Okay, let's say then. That's all I can think of that's really critical. Please remember the announcements. Remember to pray for our finances in particular. We need to make our expenses this month, and right now it doesn't look real good, so a little prayer along that line would be appreciated. And it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 14, but I may have to check on that. I have a mark, but it looks like the wrong mark. 16, okay. Yes, okay. Let's take just a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin. And then we will take a quick look at the 16th verse, do some work in the Old Testament with it tonight. This particular funeral was quite an interesting one. I think we'll take a little time to look at it. And then we'll be ready to move on into the remainder of Stephen's sermon. So let's take just a moment or two of silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight as we come together to study your word for the way in which you have prospered and blessed our land. Pray for your protection and preservation for our president, for his government. Pray that you will continue to prosper and to meet the needs of our congregation and its individual members. We pray in particular tonight that you will take each of those who are under pressure of any kind, that you will supply whatever is needed to relieve the pressure and to give them a period of rest, and that you will continue to meet our needs as a congregation in all areas. I'll take this part of the word that we will study tonight, make it alive and real to us, help us to understand it and make it a part of our own lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we've been taking this step by step, actually following what we did in the first place with Abraham's prophecy. And beginning in verse 11, we started with the deliverance of everyone through the famine. Now, famine seems an unlikely way to prosper everybody and make them happy, but it turns out that that's the way that God chose to make the Jews a rich nation. So the rattle of the famine begins in verse 11. Now, there came a famine over the entirety of Egypt and Canaan, and also great affliction, Phlipsis Megale. If the facts on the patriarch are given in the second half of that verse, and so our fathers began to and kept on not finding any food. This brought about the exodus into Egypt, and a series of trips actually. Took three trips before everybody moved down. However, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Our fathers being the 11 patriarchs who were left in the family after Joseph supposedly had died in the pit at the hands of the wild animals. And then, of course, you remember how Joseph made sure that his brothers went back and brought Benjamin with them the second trip. And so that's verse 13. I should ascend to Egypt the second trip, the one of recognition. And in the second trip, Joseph was made known to his brothers and revealed, and was revealed or manifested, made manifest to Pharaoh. The kindred, or the kindred of Joseph was made manifest to Pharaoh. His 11 brothers, and you remember that they had supper with the Pharaoh. That was kind of impressive all by itself. The supper, of course, was a very rare honor because the Egyptians did not want to be contaminated by common people or by outsiders. So it was very rare that the Pharaoh would allow anyone to eat even in the same room, even though, of course, they couldn't eat the same table because they were foreigners. And then the third trip is verses 14 and 15, where we've just finished. The Exodus into Egypt, the third trip, and this time the entire family of 70-some people comes down into Egypt. And then Joseph, having sent forth, called unto himself Jacob, his father, and all his relatives, in souls 75. And so there were 75 of them who made the trek down into Egypt to Goshen. And so Jacob went down into Egypt, and he himself died, along with our fathers. Now, I think what we'll do is go back and take a quick look at the death of Jacob. And that's in Genesis 49. We've not really looked at that. That's an interesting passage. So is chapter 50. I'd like to show you in chapter 49 and Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together, so that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, I don't have any trouble with this being a full chapter of prophecy, but the liberals have a real problem with it. So they just excise this chapter. It's a later edition by some redactor, name and time unknown. But I think it's a very shrewd evaluation of his children by a father who has observed them for an entire lifetime. And I think perhaps it might do us a little good to go through this. So I'm going to go through the prophecies and show you something interesting. Gather yourselves together and listen, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Notice again, he claims both names, Yisrael, the prince, El is my prince, and Jacob, the chiseler. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. There is nothing quite in the world quite like having a firstborn son. It's interesting. Everybody has to take either a girl or a boy, right? You have your choice. Well, really, you don't have your choice. You take what you get. But at the first one, you get either a girl or a boy. And, of course, there is something, to me at least, about having a boy. I wanted a son. I wanted a daughter, too, but I wanted a son. I think it's because in our society, if you have daughters and no sons, genealogically speaking, your line comes to an end, because it's very difficult to trace the names after you lose your own, and women generally take their husband's names, so their names get lost in a new line of names. But at any rate, it is nice to have a firstborn son, and of course Jacob had one, plus 11 more. And he talks about Reuben, of course, with all the high hopes that he had for his firstborn son. This was going to be president, this was going to be whatever. And really, I think a lot of us as parents are really rougher on our firstborn, girl or boy, than we are on any of the others. Parents are uptight when they have their first kid. And he gets all the shock of learning how to be parents, or she does.
So,
if anything, perhaps we ought to loosen up a little on the firstborn. Let him or her have a little bit of relaxation. And, of course, he is very proud of his son. He talks about his might. Apparently, he's a very strong man. This is certainly obvious in some of the things that he did. The beginning of my strength, the first son that you have, indicates, of course, to Jacob that he will have at least one son to carry on his name. And in the ancient world, that meant a son to inherit your goods. Daughters didn't inherit, in most cases, in the ancient world. So it was important to have a son to whom you could pass on your wealth and your possessions. The excellency of dignity, of course, refers to the fact that apparently Reuben was a very... He exhibited a great deal of natural human dignity. And by that I mean he was able to deal with people well. It was easy for him to deal with people. He always seemed to be self-possessed. And... this is, of course, I suspect, even better shown in his consistent ability to think about the consequences of what things he did. However, he had a problem. And the problem was bad enough that he was not allowed to be the ancestor of Messiah. And the problem is that in verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went into your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went into my couch. Now, you said, you remember that? I bet you don't remember that, do you? Well, let's see if we can find it. Genesis 35:22. That's kind of interesting. I was reading an article today. They just finished a study of married couples, and they discovered that if you are between the ages of 50 and 79 and you're married to a woman who is 1 to 24 years younger than you are, you have a, I think it was a 23% chance better chance of reaching 80, I think it was, and that is of living a longer life than other people. And if you're married to an older woman, your chances are 20% greater than other people that you'll die early. So it's not passed that long. Apparently, Jacob believed that. Jacob may have believed it, but Reuben apparently didn't, because Reuben decided to marry an older woman, or at least to go to bed with her. And it came to pass in verse 22 that when Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went in and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, you may remember she's had two children by Jacob. She's actually a handmaid of Leah. But apparently she was very beautiful. Must have been beautiful to attract Reuben when she was probably at least 20 years his senior. So she must have been very beautiful and very attractive. And Reuben knew that that Jacob wasn't doing anything with her, because he was back with his original wife, Leah, and apparently Rachel was dead at this time. So he decided that she was just what the doctor ordered, except that Jacob found out about it. Now, you think you've got troubles. How would you like to be in this situation? And the only thing we hear about it is right here, and that's it. And then it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. Moves right on. Doesn't hesitate either. It does mention the sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. She was Rachel's handmaid, not Leah's. And nothing more is said about this. But in chapter 49, in the last thing that Jacob has to say about his son, he says, son, because you've got a problem with your sex urge, You're as unstable as water, and you're not going to excel. You're not going to be the ancestor of the Messiah. So that's what wiped him out. Now you have to remember that Reuben should have been, as the firstborn, the inheritor of everything. He should have gotten the double portion. He should have gotten the right to be the priest. And he should have, in general, become the head of the fathers. But he lost his right because of a... of course, the whole family had a problem in Reuben's case. Remember what? Remember the rest of his family? Remember, he's the one that had problems with... He had problems with his sons, too. They all married a single woman. And none of them wanted to have children. They wanted to inherit, keep all the goodies for themselves. So they practiced coitus interruptus, and God executed them with the sentence of death. And then when it came to his youngest son, the only one he had left, he refused to give Shelah, his youngest son, to Tamar. And so she went off and pretended to be a prostitute and waited until he was going up to the sheep shearing, and then she sheared him. Got his signet ring and his staff and vanished. 9 months later, when Reuben was about to pass judgment on Tamar and put her to death for cohabiting with some man that's got her pregnant, she brought out the father's symbols. And right in front of everybody in the tribe, it was revealed that it was Reuben who went into the prostitute. And the prostitute wasn't a prostitute, but his daughter-in-law. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a very sordid story. You can make a great soap opera out of this. This is not what you call edifying material. And yet, God used these men to form a great nation. And so you ask, well, how could he use these people to make a great nation? It's very simple. It was God that was great, not the people. And you can look at the history of Israel, and there are about 4, 5, or 6 good generations, and the rest are a total loss. Total loss. How about the next two? Maybe Simeon and Levi can do some good. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Apparently, they were very close brothers, very good friends, got along well with each other. Apparently, their ages were very close, and they did everything together. Everywhere you see them, you don't see Simeon by himself or Levi by himself. You only see Simeon and Levi. And they were always doing things together. And then it says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Now, that's a rough thing to have to acknowledge, that you have sons who are sadistic. And yet he had to acknowledge that these two men were sadists. And totally, they always rewarded a slight well out of proportion to its deserved answer. They always did more than was necessary. Now they're in trouble. because what they did was they wiped out an entire city of human beings. Because their sister was seduced by a man from that city. And that, of course, was not legitimate. So they get knocked out of the right of succession. Oh, my soul, do not come into their secret. What's their secret? Their secret is their murder, their mass murder. Something that, had it gotten out, would have caused all the Canaanites to come down on them in one mass to try and wipe the whole family out. Unto the assembly, my honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew humanity, or man. And in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Well, that's not really true. That means they tore down a wall. And if you look back at what they did, they made the wall of the city of Shechem completely useless, because they tricked their way into the city by causing all the men to get circumcised, and then on the third day they went in and murdered everybody. So they were not too nice a couple either. They were just, so they're out of the deal. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And if you know the history of Israel, that's exactly what happened to those two tribes. Levi became was recovered and became the father of the tribe of priests, but the priests were always where? Scattered throughout the tribes in the cities of the Levites. How about Simeon? Well, Simeon vanishes completely. You find a little tab of them down by Edom, and a little chunk of them over here, and a little chunk of them up yonder, but no territory that you could ever call Simeon's for any length of time. So this prophecy came true in their descendants. Judah, that's his number four son. Now it's three up and three down so far. Judah, you are the one whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That means that he will be victorious in battle, and he will be responsible for the death of his enemies in many, many battles and wars, which is true, of course. That's exactly what happened. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And that was true, too, because out of Judah came the line of kings. The Davidic kings came from the line of Judah. And all 11 tribes bowed down before the children of Judah. David and Solomon, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, all these were descendants of Judah. And throughout for over 300 years of the monarchy, the people of Israel from all 11 other tribes bowed down before the descendants of Judah. So far, so good. Judah is a lion's whelp. And that, of course, is true as well. He is the, in terms of battle, Judah will always be the fiercest in battle and the best fighter in battle. From the prey, my son, have you gone up? And that is that you will, there'll be a lot of booty, a lot of wealth acquired by the tribe of Judah through battle. He stooped down, he crouched like a lion and like an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And, of course, that simply refers to the fact that he's associated with the lion. Christ himself, of course, was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in that sense, this has some very interesting applications to Christ in the New Testament. We don't have time to go into them tonight, but sometime take a look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the New Testament and see what Christ does in connection with that title. And it's a very instructive study. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now that is a prediction of Jesus Christ. Shiloh is Jesus Christ. And the there are several translations as to what that word means. No one really seems to know. There doesn't seem to be any real meaning that fits to it. But it does seem to have reference to Jesus Christ, because you're talking about kings. That's between his feet, the scepter. You're talking about lawgivers, men who are leaders, whether or not they're kings. And the gathering of the people of Judah, or in fact the people of Israel, into the great national regeneration of Zechariah 14. So what you're looking at is a prophecy of the future, when the great son of Judah, Jesus Christ, shall be born. Binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washeth his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth shall be white with milk. Those two colors, of course, refer to righteousness and justice. And we see them everywhere we look. The blood of grapes, of course, is an interesting phrase. Christ would, of course, wash his garments in blood. The death of Christ would make it possible for all others to have clean garments. And so this is a rather interesting messianic passage that I don't want to take enough time to develop all of it, or we'll never finish, but it is a fantastic passage, and Jacob was absolutely correct. All right, so Judah is the first, one good one out of the first four. and that was Judah. Now Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. And he became a great seafaring nation. The Zebulunites turned out to get along very well with the Canaanites of the coast, and they became sailors, many of them, and became fishermen and traders and merchant seamen. And so the fulfillment of this passage is, again, very obvious. Zebulun became just exactly what his great-granddaddy said he would. He became a seaman, a tribe of seafarers. Issachar, who is his brother, is a strong ass. Now, these are Zilpah's sons, Zebulun and Issachar, Leah's handmaid. Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good. I love this. You got a picture of a mule here with a big load on each side and one of these straps that goes across his back. And so he just lies down and walks out from under the load. Horses are smart if you give them a chance. And then he goes over and he starts chewing on the grass instead of carrying his burdens. That's Issachar. Lazy, lazy, lazy. You ever see old grandpa, was a junior on Hee Haw? When he's really lazy and good? That's Issachar. And he saw the land was pleasant and the rest was good. And so he had to bow his shoulder to bear and became a servant to forced labor. He was so lazy he wouldn't even fight for his freedom, and so he became slaves, and then he had to work all the time. And that's what happened to Issachar. After they last settled into the land, they were so lazy that they were unwilling to clean out their part of the land, and so their part of the land cleaned them out and made slaves out of them. Now Dan's name means judgment. And in verse 19 it says about Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And that means, of course, that at times Dan will have good administration, good government. However, Dan will become a serpent by the road, a cobra in the pathway, who bites the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backwards. And then we have this very strange verse, 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. Now I can tell you what that means, but I'm going to tell you Sunday morning instead. This is a reference to the fact that Dan will be the tribe from whom the Antichrist comes. This is the tribe of the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, a beast out of the land, the man who convinces all of Israel that he is the Christ. And consequently, Jacob says when he looks at his son Dan, well, there ain't nothing there, folks. He's a total loss. I'm going to have to wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. Only you can overcome the evil that's in Dan. You have to remember that Dan was the center of the golden calf cult. Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. A place where evil always had free access to the northern kingdom. So it worked out fairly accurately as well. In verse 19 we have Gad. Now as for Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that Gad's going to have to fight all of his national life, and that it'll look at times like he's going to be overwhelmed and taken out of contention and destroyed from the face of the earth. But he'll always come back and win in the end, like the United States does in war. They always have to come back in the end and win. These come from behind victories are really bone shattering. Ruin your nerves. But that's what Gad will have to do. Out of Asher, Now, this is the next troop, or the next tribe. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, Asher is going to become a very rich tribe. Fat bread, royal dainties. They're going to become farmers and small craftsmen, and they're going to become the middle class of Israel. And they will supply most of the nice things that are made by Israelites. One might think of looking in the territory of Asher, for instance, for some of the evidences of all the different crafts that the ancient world knew, ivory working and so forth, the working with filigree gold and things like that. These things were all made by Asherites. They were also involved in the destruction of the Amalekites and the power of the Hyksos over Egypt, along with their brothers Judah and the king of southern Egypt. Now, Naphtali is like a hind let loose. He's wild, loves the outdoors, hunting. He gives beautiful words. He's going to be a poet, an artist, a musician. Many of the great cultural contributions of ancient Israel will come from the tribe of Naphtali, and would be fascinating if we could trace these tribes and really see which members of which tribes contributed what to the history of Israel. That would something I'm looking forward to doing, perhaps in heaven for a while, a few centuries, and see how this all worked out. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches overrun the wall. What that means is that Joseph is going to have more kids than he knows what to do with, and all of his kids are going to have lots of kids, and their kids are going to have lots of kids, and pretty soon Ephraim is going to be the biggest tribe in all of Israel. And that's what happened. In fact, Ephraim became so numerous that the entire northern kingdom was called Ephraim, because that's all there was Ephraimites almost. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in the sphere of strength. Nobody's going to take Joseph Ephraim by strength. Nobody's going to take him by military force. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. From that source comes the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Of course, this is a fascinating prediction, and it is a picture of the tremendous power that will come out of the tribe of Joseph. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each one got half of the double portion. Even by the God of your father who shall help you, and by the Almighty El Shaddai who shall bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie underneath, blessings of the beast and of the womb. And that happened. These two tribes were tremendously blessed in the development of national Israel until they threw it all away by moving into paganism. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brothers. You see, God's going to reward him for having been through this process of separation and isolation. Benjamin shall consume like a wolf. That is, he's going to be a predator. He's going to go out and range around looking for spoil. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And the history of Benjamin fits that pretty well, too. Benjamin was always hanging in there to grab what the others were supposed to have. You remember who the first king of Israel came from? Came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And there were a lot of other Saulites from Benjamin that caused trouble for David and his dynasty. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it. This is that which their father spoke to them and with which he blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. And it's interesting that in his death, Jacob slept with Leah. Couldn't get him to do it hardly when she was alive, but at least they slept together in death. Rachel was buried down at Bethlehem. She didn't get in on this burial scene. So who knows, maybe it does make a difference where you get buried. Seems to have been fitting that Jacob was buried with Leah, at least. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he pulled up his feet into bed and slept, and was gathered unto his people. Now, I love that phrase. He was gathered unto his people. In other words, he went where Isaac and Rebekah and all those people are, really. Not in the ground over at Ephron's field, but in the third heaven, in the paradise. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and he wept upon him, and he kissed him. And Joseph, now you see, there's nothing wrong with sadness, with sorrow when you lose someone you love. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to be stone-faced. You just don't make a big deal out of it. And so Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. So are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. It takes 40 days to embalm a body. So whatever it is that they did to the body, it took them 40 days to do it. And when they were through, he was preserved for all of time to come. Which means that if you could actually find the grave of Jacob, you could look at his face and know just exactly what he looked like when he died. Wouldn't that be interesting? None of the other patriarchs were embalmed, only Jacob was. Let's see, I believe Joseph may have been too. Probably, I believe Joseph was. So if you find either one of those, Joseph was buried at Shechem. He was not buried up here with the other patriarchs. He was buried by himself down at Shechem. And there actually were two fields that were bought. One of them, of course, was from the children of Heth of Hebron, where all the patriarchs were buried. And the other one was down at Shechem. And so 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those who were embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So now if you think about that, that's a month and a week for embalming, and 2 months for mourning. And when the days of his mourning had passed, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh and said, "If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray you, and bury my father, and I will come back again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, according as he has made you swear." Boy, what a difference between this Pharaoh and the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Remember how he absolutely refused, under any conditions, to let anybody go anywhere. Sesostris the first, fantastic. I honor your relationship with your father. You go. Take everything you need with you. Give him a great funeral. And when your grief is over, come back and go back to work. 3 months off for a funeral. And so Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. You see, these people understood. They understood that they were alive because this man had the help of God to preserve them through death. Certain death. What would have been certain death for all of them? And so they have been saved alive because of Joseph. And they have integrity. And they appreciate what he did for them. Not like people around a lot of places today who never remember anything. And all the house of Joseph and his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their babies and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atav, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and a very strong lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days long. We'll have to remember that next time somebody dies that we like, we'll have to have a 7-day mourning for them. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the threshing floor of Atav, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place from Ephron the Hittite near Mamre. Now at this point, of course, we've read the rest of it. The fear of the brothers that he would now get even with them for selling him into slavery. And then verse 20, which I think perhaps all of you might ought to put on your refrigerator and memorize. "But as for you, you intended evil against me. But God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." And you see, Joseph didn't take it personally. He realized he was a representative of God and that it was his job to go ahead and to save his family from destruction. And he never held it against them. And so look at, if you look down there in verse 22, "And Joseph kept on living in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. I understand that if we continue living, by the year 2010, there will be 2 million people over 100 years of age in the United States. Isn't that amazing? That's, I think that's amazing. Well, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. That is, he saw Ephraim, his son, Ephraim's children, which were his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren, 3 generations. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am going to die also. Now God will surely pass you in review and visit you, and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph caused the children of Israel to take an oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now that's the burial, the death and burial of Jacob. Now if you look at Acts 7:16, you're going to discover that we have a small problem. And the problem is that this says that he was buried in Shechem. However, it's no problem if you understand that Joseph was not buried in Machpelah, but he was buried at Shechem. And there were 2 burial sites bought. One was bought Let's see, I've got the, let me get the verses and perhaps I can show you a little better. Suppose it's not vital. Maybe I'll find it by next week. But actually, there were two separate places bought to bury people. One was from the Hittites, and that's where six of them are buried. The other one was at Shechem, and that's where Joseph was buried. Let's see. Maybe I can find it here. Exodus 13:19. See if that gives it. Well, it says they, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because he had solemnly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away from here with you. And let's see, Joshua, maybe Joshua 24 has it. Find it one of these ways. I want to see if it's, I want to find where they actually bury him. Joshua. Now the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, and I'm going to write this in my notes so that I don't miss it the next time. This is Joshua 24:32, and the other one was Exodus. Okay. Now the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in a plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him on a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given to him on Mount Ephraim. So Joseph was buried in the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, in the city of Shechem. And that's where he was buried. Now, if you want to know why today Shechem is a very famous place in Israel, that's why. That's where Joseph was buried. And so we might show you where that is, just for fun. Here's Mount Ebal. Here's Mount Gerizim. Here's Jerusalem down here. And here is Shechem, right between these two mountains. And all the way down here at Hebron, and here's Bethlehem. Now let me just put all the patriarchs and where they're buried, then you can all go grave hunting together. Here we go. Joseph is buried up here in Shechem. Rachel is buried down here at Bethlehem. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah are all buried down here at Hebron. And in fact, the arrows will show you their catafalques if you want to go down there and look. I think they're probably empty, but they have these big box-like things with very beautiful cloth over them, and These are supposed to be the final resting places of the bones of the patriarchs. I'll leave it up to you whether you believe it or not. See how credible you are. So here they all are. 6 plus 1 plus Joseph. All right, now back to Acts 7:16. We're ready now for the final chapter. And so they were carried over to Sukkim and placed within the sepulcher. Okay, I think we'll quit at this point in order to have time to have prayer meeting. And we'll start with verse 16, exegesis, next week, and then shift over to Moses. We're just about done with Joseph, and we're about to launch into Moses. And Moses will occupy most of the rest of the sermon. In fact, all of the rest of the sermon, down to verse 53. So we're done with Joseph and ready to start on Moses next week. Joshua 24:32. Yeah. Okay, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to learn from Joseph. Certainly we can learn a great deal from this man who held no malice toward anyone, who was willing to relax and to let bygones be bygones, and who learned how to overcome his arrogance. Pray that from that we might learn ourselves with additional time that many of these things that we think are so important are not really important at all, and that we might get our priorities in line with your word. Help us then, Father, to do that, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.